Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, consider becoming a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Learn tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
What were we learning in Romans chapter 12? We were learning, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, Paul, who says, I am speaking to you Gentiles at this point, he's trying to answer the question of if the Gentiles aren't supposed to be under the law, that is, if the Gentiles are not Jewish and therefore required to keep all of the same standards of Torah according to Jewish law, then what exactly are they obligated to do? And Paul's naysayers, his critics, object. They bring objections. They say, oh, Paul teaches that, you know, everything's by grace, so sin and sin freely. Throughout the book of Romans, he's been addressing this. So what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means, and this sort of thing. And so now in chapter 12 and chapter 13, he's actually laying out for us a sort of didache, an instructional manual for this is, you know, this is what Paul would say if Paul was asked, okay, well then what should Gentiles be doing? He'd say, well, let's start with present your bodies as living sacrifices, as your spiritual worship, and then go through chapter 12 of Romans like we did last week, and now he's continuing on in this in Romans 13. And one of the things we saw last week, which was very exciting to me anyway, is very exciting, and if I was more diligent, I would have pointed it out on your sheets with the cross-references and everything. One of the things we saw was that he was invoking the words of the Master very closely and specifically centered around the Sermon on the Mount. He was pulling out a lot of different ideas from the Sermon on the Mount, but never quoting them exactly, never quoting the teachings of Yeshua exactly, but rather he was paraphrasing them, if you know what I mean. Paraphrasing them and putting them into his own words, and then deriving his teachings from the teachings of Yeshua. The same thing we see with the Apostle James, the other apostles. When they did their teaching, they took the teachings of Yeshua and they explained them and expounded upon them. That was the essence of the apostolic communication, the essence of their mission. Why is that exciting to me? That's exciting to me because Paul doesn't have a copy of the gospel. What do you think? He's turning to Matthew chapter 5 and saying, yeah, I think I'll tell him this and tell him that, you know? No, Paul's a disciple. He's got the gospel in his head. It's all oral tradition still. As he's pulling these things out, as he's presenting these things, these are the words and the teachings of Yeshua of Nazareth that he learned, first of all, from Simon Peter. Well, from Hanania of Damascus. That was his first teacher in the gospel. Hanania of Damascus, the one who came to him when he was blind and prayed over him, right? And then when he went back to Jerusalem, his first contact with one of the 12 was with Simon Peter, and he says he spent 14 days with Peter. And I know exactly what they were doing in those 14 days. He was downloading the teaching of Yeshua for those 14 days. So we see some of that coming out here in Romans 12 and 13. And it reminds us of what our real job is. Our real job is to be about the words of our Master and to bring them to bear on our lives. And in terms of teaching, student is not above his teacher. It's enough for a student to be like his teacher, right? This is one of the sayings of the Master. Every disciple, when fully trained, will be like his Master, another of the sayings of the Master. So what does that imply? It implies that all of us are supposed to be teaching. All of us are supposed to be teachers. We should all be teachers. And what should we be teaching? Well, we should be teaching what we're learning from Yeshua. And if we should be teaching what we're learning from Yeshua, how do we do that? Well, not everybody has the gift of teaching, so to speak. But the Lubavitcher Rebbe encouraged his disciples, saying, whoever knows Aleph and Beit is obligated to teach the one who only knows Aleph. Meaning Aleph and Beit is like A and B. So if you know A and B, you know something more than the guy who only knows the letter A. And you can share B. No. Okay, so it's often taught when Paul says, I went into Arabia, that this is referring to Mount Sinai. Actually, it's not. geographically speaking, at this time, Arabia is just the Jewish word, the Jewish word for Nabatea, the land of the Nabataeans. And so Nabataeans are referred to as Arabs in rabbinic literature. Who are the Nabataeans? They're people who live on the other side of the Jordan River, up in the territory that used to be Edom and it's modern Jordan, that sort of thing. Shortly before Paul arrived in Damascus, the king Aretas IV of Nabatea had extended his domain to encompass the city of Damascus. And so when Paul says, I went into Arabia, he's referring to the time he spent in Damascus. And that's so that accords with Luke, with what we read in the story in the book of Acts. That harmonizes then with the book of Acts, rather than this mysterious journey of, I know because people like to imagine Paul going on this mysterious journey like Elijah out to Mount Sinai and spending 2 years being taught mouth to, you know, like Moses himself. When you read the story carefully, as Luke tells it, he doesn't do that. He goes into Damascus. He spends 2 years or whatever, however long, raising disciples, arguing in the synagogues, ends up having to escape in a basket over the walls of the city. When he says this, when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Yeah, all of this, everything that he's going to say here also applies to Jewish people. But I'm saying from Romans 11 to the end of the instructions in this chapter, maybe even through 14, that he has segmented his readership, and he's saying, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Remember Romans 11:13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, that is, inasmuch as I have authority to speak directly to you. And so it's not that these words don't apply to the Jewish people as well, but these are the words that apply specifically to the Gentile believers. So I'm calling this more rules of conduct for Gentile believers. We'll start the chapter, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the Roman governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, that's one reading. Here's another reading. This is a reading suggested by a Jewish New Testament scholar, Mark Nanos. He says, let every person be subject to the Jewish governing authorities. In other words, that's the synagogue authorities in Rome. The heads of the synagogues and that sort of thing, not believers necessarily, but, you know, synagogal authorities. Let every person be subject to the Jewish governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So two different readings, and that's pretty significant, because on the one hand, he's saying that he's telling his readers, you need to subject yourselves to the secular authority. Even though it's an idolatrous power, it's an idolatrous, wicked state and so forth, you need to be in submission to the government. On the other hand, you could read it to say, you need to be in submission to the religious authority, the heads of the Jewish community there in Rome. So which one is it? Paul doesn't differentiate, does he? So that would be both. The answer would be, this applies to both, because both of them turn out to be governing authorities instituted by God. But I believe the correct answer, if we said, Paul, who did you really have in mind at that very moment? He would say, Rome. I had in mind Rome. But it also applies to the synagogue authorities. How do we know it applies to the synagogue authorities? A lot of people would object to that idea that it applies to the synagogue authorities. And they would say, wait a second, you can't tell us that Paul would tell his disciples to subject themselves to unbelieving Jewish authorities over them. And the answer to that is, well, wait a second here. Did Paul ever receive a flogging from those authorities? Yeah. How many times? You know, he never needed to receive one of those floggings. And did the master ever, what did he say? The master said to his disciples, they will flog you in their synagogues. Well, you don't need to receive those floggings. The only reason you would receive those floggings is because you're subjecting yourself to their authority. And, you know, the thing is, you can't be part of the Jewish community and be saying, I'm part of the Jewish community, but I don't respect the authority of the Jewish community. So, of course, that's in view. Of course, Paul's Gentiles and his communities are part of the broader Jewish community at this period of time. The great divorce has not taken place yet. And by the great divorce, I mean the divorce between Judaism and Christianity. So it would apply to both. And I have textual backup for saying that it applies to both. For example, Paul tells Titus, he writes to Titus and he tells him to be in submission to the governing authority. Or we could look at, in fact, let's do this one. Let's go over to 1 Peter and see how Peter says the same thing in what I consider to be a creepy sort of passage. Creepy because of the timing of it. Because Peter writes this epistle not more than a year or two before the great fire of Rome and the beginning of the Neronic persecution against the believers. It seems almost as if the apostles have a naively rosy attitude about Rome. Even though they've seen the crucifixion of the master, they certainly have they're not naive. They saw it. They've seen Pontius Pilate and what Rome can do. Nevertheless, it almost seems as if they're really not getting the big picture on just how bad it's going to get for believers under the Roman boot. Listen to this. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So who's the king? It's Caesar. So some of your translations, maybe the English Standard Version, will translate this rather than honor the king, just as honor Caesar. So Peter's telling us to honor Caesar. Paul is telling us to honor the Roman authorities. What do you do with that? Why would they do that? Well, Paul does have a really optimistic view of Rome, doesn't he? I mean, he is a Roman citizen, and he's always willing to pull out that card. Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. Right, that got him around, got him out of trouble a few times. And so, Paul does have an optimistic view of Roman justice. Because for all its abuses that we look back on, all the abuses of the Roman world, by comparison, it was pretty good compared to the rest of the ancient world, or the rest of the modern world for that matter. Seriously, if we had Clement, First Clement in our Bible, I could turn you to the passage in First Clement 61 where he composes a prayer for us to pray for the government on the same basis that the government is, government officials are God's ministers, so to speak, placed in authority. It's a hard thing to reconcile with cruel dictators and that sort of thing. The concept is one of submission, submission to higher authority, and it's certainly well represented here. There's always overriding principles. It's complex. Judaism is more complex than a black and white sort of, it's like is it a sin to lie? We've had that discussion before. Judaism never deals in these categories of absolutes. It always deals in the categories of priorities. Which commandment takes priority in a given situation when there's a conflict of interest, a conflict of values? And that's real life. If it was only one thing at a time, all the time, life would be a lot easier, to manage. But very often it's the lesser of two evils, the greater of two goods. When the apostles are telling us to submit ourselves to the government, what that means is be law-abiding citizens. In as much as it's possible, within the parameters of obedience to God, we are to be law-abiding citizens. We're not to be troublemakers. We're not to be in trouble for any sort of tax evasion scheme or whatever. If we're going to be in trouble with the government, and Peter will go on to make this clear if we were to read further. If we're going to be in trouble with the government, it should be for doing good and for our convictions and our commitment to the gospel. This is a message that people do need to hear. There is a surprising amount of, at least there used to be, in messianic conspiracy circles, a surprising amount of anti-government rhetoric that I used to hear. I don't hear that around Beth Emanuel, thank God, but in other places I've heard that kind of like as just that conspiracy theory world. That's the secular government. Of course, in the days of the apostles, the secular government wasn't secular, was it? It was a religious government. with the Caesar being a god and everything. But so to speak, secular government. The civil government. Call it that. What about this religious government? Well, this confirms, religious governance would be your local synagogue leaders, synagogue officials, and that sort of thing. Of course, you can't submit to them in every way, because what are they going to do? They're going to tell you to quit speaking in the name of Yeshua and so forth, and toss you out. And so Paul isn't in any way suggesting just roll over and let them dictate your faith in the master. And he's paying with his body, you know, for his faith. But we do have the teaching of Yeshua when he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore do as they tell you, which is just backing up the instructions in Deuteronomy 17. Therefore, whoever resists the religious authorities or secular authorities, civil authorities, resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And you'll notice I added the words, generally speaking. Because, of course, what's coming is terrible persecutions are just around the corner for both the Jewish people and for the believers. Talking about from Paul's, when Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans. So generally speaking, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And that's true. Generally speaking, that's the situation. Yeah, generally speaking, you commit a crime, the civil authority is there to punish wrongdoing. Without a civil authority, even if it's not a godly civil authority, even if it's a civil, a secular civil authority, this is the basic structure of society that keeps us from descending into chaos and anarchy. Generally speaking, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? So you fear Hashem, and then you should fear the authorities that he's put in place under him. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This is a good clue that we're talking about Roman authority. Roman citizens, if you're a Roman citizen, one of the things that citizenship guaranteed for you, like Paul, being a Roman citizen, you know, it comes with benefits, a lot of benefits to be a citizen. One of the benefits was a quick, painless execution by beheading if you were to be executed. You weren't a Roman citizen, crucifixion. He says, he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So here your civil law is actually doing God's will on earth, even if it's a secular government. They're actually the ministers of Hashem to carry out justice. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And this is why, and you know what he's talking about here. Taxes. Tax evasion isn't a new idea. It's been around forever. So he goes on, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. Now, Mark Nano says, this is talking about the half shekel tax, the annual half shekel tax, and other dues and fees of the synagogue and so forth. I don't think so. And anyway, remember what Paul is doing in this section? He's taking teachings of the master and he's expanding on them. Well, here, in this case, he's taking the teaching of Yeshua, where Yeshua says, show me a coin. Whose image is on it? Caesar's? Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And render unto God what is God's. Well, we're all familiar with that teaching, right? So that's what Paul is invoking when he says, because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all men, or pay to all, what is owed to them. Taxes? To whom taxes are owed? Revenue? to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Is that four different categories? No, I don't think so. But I think these are four general statements. Some people would fill all four categories, like Caesar would fill all four categories. But many of the lower ministers in the government, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. But Paul is not saying that you have to like the administration or the policies, right? But it's not becoming for a believer to carry on in the manner of the rest of the world. And so, we should keep our political discourse, should be seasoned with a dignity becoming of our faith, our values. That's easy for me to say since I'm pretty much apolitical and just don't get involved in these questions. My politics are politics of kingdom of heaven. Okay, let's go on. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, this is not when he says, owe no one anything. I've sometimes heard people say, you see, Christians should not be in debt. It's not biblical for a Christian to have a mortgage. We're talking about personal debt. You have to look at it in context here. He says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom they are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We pay our taxes. We pay our bills. That's the implication there. As believers, we pay our taxes. As believers, we pay our bills. We pay our debts down, right? And we pay honor and respect to people to whom honor and respect is owed. We owe nothing then to anyone, except there's one thing that we're always in debt in regard to, and that is the debt of love for one another as brothers and sisters in Messiah. We're always in this situation where we didn't love each other enough, and we have to do that more because we're debtors in that regard. That's what he's saying. It's a beautiful sentence. So he says, owe to no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the Torah. This brings us back to where we started with, okay, well, what are the Gentiles going to do? If the Gentiles are not under the Torah, if they're not under the law, then what are they obligated to do? And so this brings us all the way back around to, I'll tell you what fulfills the Torah, love one another. And of course, this is a teaching of Yeshua, isn't it? He says in Mark 12:31, he says there's the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Torah hangs on these two commandments. He says in Matthew 7:12, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is the same as love your neighbor as yourself. He says the whole Torah and the prophets. This fulfills the whole Torah and the prophets. So this is the teaching of Yeshua. We spent quite a bit of time talking about this in the series on the two greatest commandments. Yes. No, good question. Very good question. What does it mean when he says love, this love for one another, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law? The question is, the unspoken question is, what commandments are incumbent upon a Gentile believer? This is actually a question I get a lot from people write in, and they say, okay, which of the Torah's 613 commandments am I required to do? And, it's important to figure it out. Am I required, for example, to wear peyot? Yeah, that's the one that I think, everybody is woefully omitting, having the big, long, curly side locks. It's like, what? These sinners everywhere. I look, sinners without their big, long, curly side locks, right? No. So obviously not all the commandments are incumbent upon the Gentiles. And so the question that Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, is being asked is, which commandments specifically am I required to do in order to fulfill the Torah? So in rabbinic language, whenever it's the words fulfill the Torah come up, it means meet my obligations to God's law. So what meets my obligations to God's law? And the answer is going to be different depending on if you're Jewish or Gentile. But he says, as he's addressing the Gentiles, he says, here's what's going to meet your obligation to the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love each other. For the commandments, and now he's going to give us specific examples. He says, give me a commandment. Give me a hard one. All right. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. He's hitting the big commandments out of the big ten here. Then he says, and any other commandment in the Torah, which is an overstatement. It doesn't mean any other commandment in the Torah. He means any other commandment which is addressed regarding your relationship with another human being. What I call the one to another commandments or to your brother commandments. Any other commandment in the Torah addressed to govern your interpersonal relationships. These are all summed up in this one word, in this one commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the teaching of Yeshua, not something new. So how is that? How does this one commandment sum up all these commandments? You know, what's funny is that a lot of times people will say, well, the Torah is done away with. Jesus did do away with the Torah. Paul did do away with the Torah. The only commandments that we still have to do are to love one another. Love God and love one another. Those are the only commandments. The rest are all done away with. But that's just the opposite of what Yeshua and the apostles were trying to convey. Instead, they're saying that loving God and loving your neighbor, that's all of the commandments. Those, it's not to eliminate the commandments, it's to explain the commandments. What are the commandments? You know, what is the basis, what is the ethic of the Torah's commandments? Love God and love of neighbor. So, here's the principle. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, commandments are governing our interpersonal relationships to make sure we don't do wrong to one another. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I know Paul's speaking in broad terms here, but I take this halakhically myself. I take this to be legal material for the Gentiles. After all, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So when I read the Torah, I look at the commandments of the Torah and I say, is this a commandment that falls into the category of governing human relations one to another? And if it is, then I take that as a commandment that's incumbent upon me. I'll just give you an example. And this is a good example. Is it incumbent upon a Gentile to keep the prohibition on charging a brother interest? Usury. This is a good question, actually. I had a guy come to me and ask me this question. He says, look, I have a situation. My son needs a loan. My son needs a loan. He's going to take a loan for $30,000. He's going to take a loan for $30,000 from the bank at 8.5% interest. Now, I have that money. I could give it to my son, $30,000. I could give him at 5%. And I'll be making better interest on the $30,000 that I'm currently making in my CD. And he'll be saving 3.5%. Right? It makes total sense. This is a win-win, he said. This is a win-win no-brainer. But what about this commandment of you're not charging a brother interest? Well, from a Jewish perspective, there's no issue here. No question. You can't do it. You cannot do it. You can lend him the $30,000, but you cannot charge interest. It's just, there's no way around it. You cannot charge interest on the money. You could make a loan to a Gentile and charge the Gentile interest. The church had the same issue, right? The church would not, within the church, the the church understood the commandment the same way. So a Christian couldn't charge interest of a Christian. So the Christians, they depended upon the Jewish people to be the bankers in medieval Europe. And this is how, you know, the Jewish people got into the lending business in the first place. Likewise, the Jewish people depended on the Christians. So there is sort of a symbiotic relationship that formed. But I'm messing with that and saying, no, you can't. It doesn't work in either direction like this. Instead, this mitzvah of not charging interest, this is not a ceremonial commandment. This is a one-to-another commandment. And as a one-to-another commandment, it falls into this category of love does no wrong to a neighbor. Even though I wasn't doing wrong. He's getting a better interest rate. No, it's still under the category of one-to-another, of how we treat our neighbor. Therefore, the commandment is incumbent upon a Gentile not to charge interest of another Gentile believer or another Jewish or a Jewish believer, a Jewish person. I would feel comfortable charging a Buddhist interest or a Muslim interest, somebody who's outside of my brotherhood, my faith, my brotherhood and faith being the disciples of Yeshua and the Jewish people. Remember, we're not really learning about interest and usury tonight. We're learning about just this question. We're just using that as an example on this question of what commandment of the Torah is a Gentile obligated to keep? And according to what Paul is telling us, the Gentile is obligated to keep all the commandments that pertain to governing relationships one to another. And so I did one time as I was working with my colleague Toby Janicki on this very question because it kept coming up after we disavowed the one law answer, which says, well, it's exactly the same. Then we were barraged with questions about, well, then which commandments? Show me a list. Which commandments apply? So we'll make you a list. One of the principles that we used was this very passage, the one to another commandments. I did a word search through the New Testament for the words one to another or brother. You would be amazed at how many hits come up with that language, that phrasing. All the time, the apostles are using this kind of language. I guess I should point out that some people, you know, say that, well, the Gentiles are only required to keep the seven laws of Noah or the four laws in Acts 15. That's not true at all. That's not what we're saying at all. This one-to-another business encompasses pretty much, you know, most of it. Besides this, you know the present time, that the hour has come for you to wake from spiritual sleep. What's spiritual sleep? You know, if you're spiritually asleep, the way that Paul uses the language, and this is actually Yeshua's language, but Paul's using it, to be spiritually asleep is to be only in the material world, to only be aware of the here and the now, not conscious of God, his presence, the spiritual world, and our obligations to him. That's what it is to be asleep. So it's possible to be very busy and wide awake in this current world, in this current age, and busy with our lives and, you know, busy with our careers and our jobs and our dreams and our aspirations and our hobbies and our toys and our entertainments, right? And completely don't even have time for sleep. You're so busy. And yet Paul would say that we're asleep. Yeah, hypnotized is a good way to put it, right? Hypnotized. It's time to wake up from the charm spell that's upon us, the enchantment, the hypnosis. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. Well, there's a safe statement. That's pretty safe for, like, that's good end times teaching right there. For salvation, that is the final redemption and the advent of the kingdom, is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I like that. Anyone who asks you, when is the end coming? It's closer now than when we first believed. Yep. The night of spiritual darkness, the night of sin, the night of ignorance of God, of idolatry, is far gone. The day, the daylight, the daytime, the day of redemption and spiritual revelation is at hand. This is the message of the gospel. This is what Yeshua taught. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. Paul's just using metaphorical language. Repent, turn away from darkness, turn away from the night, because the night is gone and the day is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. See that? He's just teaching what Yeshua taught. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness, or put off the works of darkness. What are the works of darkness? Sinful ways. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime. Remember who he's addressing. God-fearing Gentiles in Rome who recently have come from not being God-fearing Gentiles in Rome, but rather just being Romans. Right? So he's making some distinctions, and he's saying, you know, look, yeah, sure, you're not under the law. Not in the same sense of, you're not Jewish. But that doesn't mean that you can just carry on and do as they do in Rome, when in Rome, even though you are in Rome. Instead, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, as is befitting for godly people, not in typical Roman nightlife behaviors. What are typical Roman nightlife behaviors? Like orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. Yeah, that was just basically a sketch. What Paul just went through was the typical Romans thing to do list. You know, it's like, I can't wait till I get off work so I can go do some orgies and do some drunkenness and some sexual immorality, some sensuality, and then I'll get into some quarreling and then I'll come home for some jealousy. That was like your things to do list for the godless Roman world. Paul says, not for you. You're supposed to be a different breed, a different kind of person now. So you put all that off. And he says, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So I like this language that he uses here. Let's take off, or let's cast off the works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light. Let's put off these godless behaviors, and let's put on the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll find that this same language appears elsewhere in Paul's writings. This is a common way that he would teach his Gentiles, his Gentile believers, as he was teaching them about the godly life. He'd say, this is what it's like. It's like you've got some old clothes. These are your sinful behaviors. You just take that off, take those off, those soiled garments, take those off and get rid of them. So he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Regarding this mortal body, even. He says, your mortal body, we're going to take off this mortal body, and we're going to put on a new body, incorruptible, the resurrected body. And this is the eschatology that's informing his teaching. So we're going to take off, he says in Galatians 3, in Ephesians 4, you can look these passages up on your own when you get home. Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, I've got them all written down here. These are all examples of Paul using this metaphor of take that off and put this on. In each of these, he gives a list of conduct. Take off these bad conducts, these bad examples of conduct, these bad mitos, these bad behaviors, and you list them off. Boom, 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 boom. Take all that off. And then put on these good things. Hasidus teaches, in Hasidic Judaism, we learn that the soul is like, the soul is naked, so to speak. Your soul is naked, but it wears clothing. What kind of clothing does the soul wear? Well, the human body, obviously. But no. Now we're talking on a soul level, spiritual level. The soul wears speech, thought, and deed. Speech, things you say. Thought, things you think. And deed, things you do. These are the garments of the soul. We take off the wicked things we think, the wicked things we say, the wicked things we do, and we put on the righteous thought, speech, and deed. Anyway, it's easier to think about that way for me, for some reason, than to actually think about becoming good. Because, as Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. You know, I'm not kidding anyone. You know, certainly not kidding myself. Not a tzaddik. It's not my first natural inclination is not to do good. But I take off the bad, set the bad aside, and you put on the good. And you know what they say? Clothes make the man, right? Well, in this case, clothes make the soul, with the garments of speech, action, and deed. So this is the way Paul would teach. Imagine he's teaching these people who are brand new to the concept. They didn't grow up in Jewish households. They grew up in those pagan households where, you know, with that things to do list and so forth. They grew up worshiping idols, and he's trying to communicate to them and explain to them, this is the God. Let me tell you what it's like to be a disciple of Yeshua. It's like, you have these behaviors. We take those off. You're going to put on this new behavior. And what is this new set of garments is called the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be clothed in the Messiah.
Thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a financial gift by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.